Have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 24 to 28 in our time together this morning. Matthew 16, 24 to 28. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to take the one that's in the chair pocket and flip open. I didn't get a page number for you this morning, so you've got to look that up yourself. But Matthew 16, I know it's in there. Look at all those kids. Pastor Vodi Bakum once said, "The modern church is producing people filled with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well." Let me read that again. "The modern church is producing people filled with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well." Ouch. I don't know that he's wrong in his observation, but we'll talk more about that this morning as we go. Have you ever stopped to think about what it means to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus? Does it just mean that at some point in your life you say the sinner's prayer, you commit to coming to church, and so you show up on Sunday mornings here? Maybe you give a little bit of your money to the church, to the Lord. Maybe you see the needs that are here, and so you say, "Hey, I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to help out with Awana or some other ministry." Is that what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Or is it more than that? Or perhaps, is it less than that? Here at Hillside, we say it this way. Our vision and mission is to be devoted followers of Jesus and to help others be devoted followers of Jesus. So my question is this. How are we to be devoted followers or disciples of Jesus? If we say that's what we're attaining to, that's what we want to become, how do we do that? If that is central to everything that we're doing here, every ministry and everything that's going on, how is that going to happen? Well, minimally, we must know what Jesus said and taught if we're going to be devoted followers of his. I mean, that's just logical, right? If we say we want to be devoted followers of Jesus, we have to know what Jesus said. It follows. Even more so, we should desire to look like Jesus as an apprentice, we might say, or a disciple in every situation in life, not just when we gather on Sunday mornings. In some ways, it's easy to be a follower of Jesus on Sunday mornings. It's harder as we go from this place. Our vision is to be such devoted followers of Jesus that when life squeezes us, when we are faced with difficult circumstances, maybe even the most difficult circumstances that life throws at us, is what is squeezed out is Jesus. Or maybe it's just as simple as when we get ready to leave from here, we get out on the highway and somebody cuts us off. What does it look like then to be a devoted follower of Jesus? So from the most difficult circumstances in life, maybe down into just some minor challenges. Now, I know some of you are probably already thinking, "Tim, that's a pretty tall task. When somebody cuts me off, what does it look like in that moment to look like Jesus?" And to that, I would say, you're right. It is a tall task. But that is the heart of discipleship. That's what we're calling today's message, the heart of discipleship. So what's it going to take to be this type of follower of Jesus instead of the type that Vodi Bakum describes the modern church is producing? Thankfully for us, Jesus, the one we're trying to follow, answers that very question for us in the passage we're going to look at today. But before we get there, let me give you just a little bit of context. In some ways, maybe I should have asked Pastor Ray if I could have had another mini-series just to look at Matthew 16, because it is a great chapter in Matthew's gospel. It's filled with some pretty incredible highs and some pretty spectacular lows, at least for the Apostle Peter. Let me give you the context so that you understand where our passage is coming from this morning. In Matthew 16, Jesus is speaking to the disciples that are up in Caesarea Philippi, north of Jerusalem. And in a moment there, as Jesus is speaking with his disciples, Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, or Messiah, that all of Israel had been waiting for. This is a conclusion that the disciples were slowly coming to, but Peter's declaration there in Matthew 16 is just beautiful. He says, you are the Christ. That's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. You are the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for. And for this declaration, Peter is commended by Jesus. And Jesus tells Peter that he is the rock upon which he will build his church. He says, the keys to my kingdom are going to be yours, Peter. Pretty spectacular moment there for Peter. But just a few short verses later, Matthew records for us another situation with Peter, but one that produces a pretty spectacular low. Jesus is talking to his disciples in that same context, and he tells them that he must die, and that he's going to die at the hands of the religious leaders of their day. And apparently, Peter couldn't fathom this, because in his mind, I think, with Jesus as the Messiah, he was supposed to lead Israel back to political prominence as a nation. As the Messiah, that's what was going to happen. So Peter's saying, no, this can't be. You're not going to die, Jesus. And so he takes Jesus aside to rebuke him and to tell him, no, this will never happen to you, Jesus. But it's in that context which Jesus turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. To go from, you're the rock, Peter. I'm going to build my church upon your foundation, to get behind me, Satan. Just a few short verses. Peter was thinking and acting through an earthly lens, but Jesus knew and was telling the disciples that he must die in order to accomplish the plan of God, to defeat sin once and for all. And it's against this backdrop that our passage takes place, which, by the way, our passage this morning isn't the first time that Jesus had taught this lesson to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, there's a very similar teaching from Jesus to his disciples. But I'm thankful that he gives this remediation lesson, because I know in my own life, sometimes I need to hear lessons again. And so for the disciples, they needed to hear this lesson again. And perhaps for us, this lesson that we're going to learn in Matthew 16 is one that I'm guessing we might need to be taught again and again in our life. I know I do. So with that, we're ready to read our passage together. Have you made it to Matthew 16? All right, would you stand as I read this morning, just out of reverence for God's word? I'm going to read Matthew 16, 24 to 28, if you are able. If not, no problem, stay right where you are. It says this, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. This morning I've given you a blank outline in your notes so that you can just take whatever kind of notes you want, but I do have an outline up here and you can make some observations with us as we go. Let's first look at the commitment Jesus demands of his followers. That's verse 24. Again, our passage begins with Jesus talking with his disciples, but some of the other gospels who record the same event happening at Caesarea Philippi mention that there is a crowd who has gathered to hear this teaching. Still, either way, whether he's talking directly to his disciples or to this whole crowd, notice how Jesus begins. He says, if anyone, his language is so broad here that while he's certainly talking directly to his disciples, it extends beyond his disciples and much more broadly to anyone who would follow him, even those of us who seek to follow him in our day. It's broad language. If you want to follow Jesus, in other words, this is what you have to do. So what are those conditions? What are those commitments to following Jesus in Jesus' own words? That's our passage. First, he says, we must deny ourselves. Now, how should we think about denying ourselves? This is not a minor act of self-denial. Kind of like after a meal, denying dessert because you know you shouldn't have it. That's not what he's talking about here. This is something that is contrary to our nature and certainly contrary to the message that we hear in the world, where we hear things like, you can be anything you want to be, or you can be anything that you set your mind to, or perhaps you owe it to yourself to be the best version of you. Or maybe for some of our students in here, younger people, you do you, bro. Right? You do you. That's the message that we're hearing in the world. But no, this is not what Jesus says. Jesus is not saying you do you. But rather, if you want to follow me, this is how you do it. It starts with self-denial. It starts with dying to yourself. It starts with total and complete self-denial. And how big of a challenge is that for us? Well, when you stop and think about it, I think what we really all want in life is personal autonomy. I want autonomy. I don't want anybody telling me what I should do or how I should do it. But Jesus is saying that's not the way it works if we're going to follow him. It's not his way. Rather, we must deny ourselves and our autonomous desires. Let me ask you this, maybe as a way of helping you understand this. When you wake up in the morning, you get out of bed, your feet first hits the floor in the morning, do you have to tell yourself something like this? Now, self, you know it's a cold, hard world out there, and you can really get run over. So make sure you think about yourself today. Of course you don't have to, and I don't either. Usually my first thought when my feet hit the ground is, what do I have to do today? I'm thinking about self. See, we don't need a reminder to think about ourselves because we do it so naturally on our own. And that isn't the way of Jesus. Instead, we need to be told and reminded again and again that if we want to come after Jesus, it starts with denying ourselves, or to use the language of the Apostle Paul, it's to become this living sacrifice. I like the way one commentator said it, as he said, denying ourselves is about the notion of giving up our own personality so that we might instead take on the personality of Jesus for ourselves. See, this will never happen if we don't begin by dethroning ourselves in our life. If we don't begin by removing self off of that throne. Some of you have been through the one-to-one discipleship material. You remember the throne illustration and where we put self and where we put Christ. It's about us coming off of the throne of our own lives. So I hope you're already seeing why this is at the heart of discipleship. I can't be a devoted follower of Jesus if I'm worried about my own agenda, my own rights, and my own desires, if I'm going to try to be just like him. I have to begin with total self-denial, and that's what Jesus is referring to as he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. I think we like to think in terms of percentages when it comes to following Jesus. That is, how much of my time, my talents, and my treasures do I have to give to God, and how much do I get to keep for myself? Right? Just tell me a percentage. Okay, I've got to give 10% of my money to the church. Great, that's all I have to do. How much of my time do I have to give to serve others? And we like to think in that way. But notice that is wrong thinking according to Scripture. God already owns it all. And he simply has called you and I to be stewards of what he's entrusted to us. And that certainly looks different for all of us. We have different things that he's entrusted to us. So if we apply this first commitment here, how much of myself do I get to keep if I want to follow Jesus? How much of myself do I get to keep? The answer? None of it. I must totally deny myself. And just by way of observation and maybe some application this morning, I think if people are being honest, this is sometimes what keeps people from following Jesus. They want to hang on to certain parts of their lives, or they aren't ready to give up a certain aspect. They have a certain besetting sin that they want to hang on to or cling to a little while longer. And they aren't willing to surrender to Jesus. They might even say things like, well, I'll follow Jesus later in my life. When I get older, that's something that I can do. Any of my college students or high school students in here this morning? That's something that I can do later. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Friends, life is short. And we never know when our life on earth may come to an end. Some of you know that one of our Awana families experienced one of the greatest tragedies a family can experience just a couple of Wednesday nights ago, as a young dad of four children was killed in a car accident just like that. In a moment, life was gone. Talk about a tragedy. By the way, be praying for that family. Be praying for those kids. But life is so short and can be taken from us in a moment. So there's no time like the present to live for Jesus. Don't assume you can put off following Jesus in your life until you reach a certain age or time. You might not ever make it to that age or time. So it begins by denying ourselves. Secondly, we must take up our cross, he says. Now, in the centuries since this was written and recorded for us in Matthew's gospel, we've done a pretty good job, and I don't mean this negatively at all, but we've done a pretty good job at beautifying and cleaning up the cross. So much so that we decorate with it, we use it as reminders, which that's not a bad thing. It's a reminder about what Jesus has done. We might even wear it on jewelry, but make no mistakes about it. For anyone living during Jesus's day, they understood the cross to be an instrument of torture and death. One scholar said it this way: from a revolt following the death of Herod the Great, the Roman proconsul crucified 2,000 Jews. Crucifixion was somewhat common in the Roman Empire. They had seen crucifixions many times over. So as they hear Jesus' words, we must take up our cross. You must take up your cross. What they hear is not to have some kind of small burden in life that you've been assigned to carry. They understand it in these terms, that it's an instrument of torture and death. So in light of this, I don't think we should think about this idea of being some small burden, and I'm not just saying small, but some burden in our life. Some of us have had fairly big burdens that we've had to carry, like an illness that plagues us, or some other bad hand we've been dealt. But what Jesus is speaking of is a condemned criminal being forced as an act of public humiliation to carry the instrument of his own death to the place of his execution. Now again, I'm not trying to minimize any illness that we have to bear. Some of you are going through incredible trials. But as Jesus is talking about, take up your cross. It's this idea. It means to embrace a complete readiness at all times and in all situations to consider that we have no more rights than a condemned man would have on his way to execution. I like that in Luke's account of this same passage, he adds the word to this, daily. You must take up your cross daily. You see, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to need to daily take up my cross. But because we're so far removed from the Roman Empire, we might even say it like this to carry the same weight as to how Jesus' original hearers would have heard what he was saying. We could say it like this: we're going to need to walk death row daily. We're going to need to walk death row daily, along with the pressure that that walk brings, knowing that it is a walk to our death, and a death we rightfully deserve. Now think about this for just a minute, and this might surprise some of you, but think about how much more significant this must have taken on for the disciples after the way they watched Jesus die. This conversation and instruction from Jesus is taking place before Jesus was crucified. And so Jesus had revealed to them earlier in Matthew 16, revealed to his disciples that he would have to die, but he hadn't told them yet about how that was going to happen. So this must have taken on so much more meaning after they watched their beloved Messiah suffer this very death. As they're hearing it the first time, sure, there's all kinds of images running through their mind, but they hadn't yet seen their beloved Messiah suffer that death. Friends, if we're to follow Jesus, if they were to follow him, they were going to need to daily take up their cross, just as we do today. Pastor Ray quoted the same verse last week for us, but Galatians 2:20 says it so eloquently and perfectly here that I'm going to quote it again. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This leads to the third commitment that Jesus talks about. We must follow Jesus. We must follow him. In the Greek text, this is a present, active, imperative command to follow him. It means to follow and keep on following. It's an ongoing action, in other words. Or we might state it like this. It means to follow as a disciple would follow their master or teacher. It's a command. In the context in which the Gospels were written, a disciple was one, we could call them a student maybe, but a disciple was one who had been invited to follow a teacher or a rabbi. And really their task as a disciple was simply stated, but hard to live out. You see, their task was to be exactly like their teacher, so that no matter what situation they might face in life, they would look exactly like the one teaching them. They were to learn to be like their teacher in every possible situation that a teacher might be faced with, and to think like that teacher. As such, they would follow their teacher around and try to observe and learn and ask questions about everything the rabbi or teacher did. So, this is obviously putting it in our context. They didn't have cars in that day, but a disciple would want to watch. How does a rabbi drive their car? How do they respond when somebody cuts them off? I don't want to see just when it's going well. I want to see when life is challenging how my teacher responds, and then I'll do the same. And so in some ways, maybe I want my teacher to say, "Ugh!" But of course, we know Jesus is the perfect teacher. So again, a disciple is trying to be just like their rabbi in speech and thought and action. So as Jesus said, if anyone would come after me and follow me, he's implying this type of following, learning to live exactly like him in every way, even in the challenging moments of life. Now, before I move on to the next part of our passage, I do want to point out that I think there's significance in the order of these commitments. What do I mean by that? Well, if you won't deny yourself, then you're certainly not going to take up your cross. If you haven't started with denying self, are you going to go to your death? Probably not. You're not going to take up your cross. And if you won't take up your cross, then you can't follow Jesus as a disciple, because a disciple tries to do everything that their teacher does. I should also say here, there is no other option. We either live for Jesus as a disciple, or we are not a follower of his at all. It isn't like those who are willing to live by these commitments that Jesus is laying out is at some stage, advanced stage of their Christianity. And that discipleship is some advanced standing of being a Christian. No. Discipleship is not a special section for some Christians. It's the call for all who profess Christ as Savior. For anyone, Jesus says, who would follow after me. It's for all. Next, we're going to look at the paradox of discipleship, verses 25 to 26. And really, these are illustrations of everything that he's just been saying, these commitments that he's been talking about in verse 24. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, doesn't that sound contrary to itself? We will win by losing? How does that work? How can that be? Again, this is to illustrate what he has said. He has already said, to follow Jesus, we're going to have to lose our identity and even personality. But in so doing, we actually discover that what we find in Jesus' personality and identity in the process is much to our gain. It's much better than what we gave up. So you see, whatever we think we must sacrifice in order to follow Jesus, we gain far more than we ever lost and far better than whatever we had. Now, in an effort to try to help you understand this paradox of discipleship, I had to do some highly technical research this week. So I did what all good researchers in our day do. Okay, I went to Google. Yeah, Google said this next part was right, so I know they wouldn't lie to me, so it must be right. But we'll see if anybody can confirm or deny that. Don't look it up right now on Google. Don't do it. But just tell me later if you know it's not right. All right, so supposedly in some remote parts around the world, they use a simple method for catching wild monkeys. Anybody learn this in school? You know what it is? Again, I don't know if it's true or not, but that's not really the point. So I'm going to keep going. What they do is they will take a coconut, and they'll cut a small hole inside of the coconut, just small enough so that a monkey can reach their hand inside that coconut. And then they'll drop some peanuts or some fruit down in that coconut, and they'll tie the whole thing to a tree branch. There's videos on YouTube even you can watch where they're doing this. So it must be true. But they tie the whole coconut to the tree branch, and eventually a wild monkey will come along and find whatever's inside of that coconut, and they'll reach their hand inside. But of course, you know what happens. When they reach inside to make that fist, they can no longer get their hand back out of the coconut, and because it's tied to the whole branch, their capturers are able to come and easily capture the monkey. You see, the monkeys are unwilling to give up what they're holding on to so preciously in their hand. That peanut, they could just drop it and have their whole freedom and go find other food elsewhere. But they're not willing to because they're grasping it so tightly. Again, whether this is true or not, I think it perfectly illustrates this paradox. Jesus tells us in this passage that life is not something that we can save by holding on to it. If life is inside that coconut, it's not something that we can save by holding on to it. In fact, the more we try to hold on to it, the quicker it will evade us. If we want to follow Jesus, then we can't keep a stranglehold on life in our short time on earth. As one pastor said it, if we refuse to let go of our hold on this short temporal life and say no to Jesus' call to deny self, take up the cross and follow him, then we will prove to have made a very foolish decision. But by contrast, if we let go of this temporal life for Christ's sake, if we lose it for his sake, then our life will be kept in his safekeeping and will eventually be ours for all eternity. The Apostle John said it like this in 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So my question for you this morning is this. Are you like the monkey clinging to the peanuts or fruit in your life and unwilling to let it go? Or have you learned to let it go in order to find real freedom and life in Christ? Which one are you this morning? Next, we're going to look at two rhetorical questions that Jesus asks at this point in the text in verse 26. Two rhetorical questions. The first one is, what will a man gain, or what will he profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul in the process? Or some translations might say loses his life. It's the same Greek word, soul, life. Of course, the answer to that question is that man will profit nothing. But how many have tried? I remember hearing David Carr, the former Fresno State quarterback, speak one time at a men's breakfast. And he was speaking about what it was like after he won a Super Bowl with the New York Giants. And he said he could remember the scene vividly in his mind. He was sitting in the locker room after the trophy presentation and after all of the confetti had fallen. And he said, I remember sitting there with some of my teammates, and they were asking this, is this it? Is this all that it is to win a Super Bowl? We worked our whole lives for this moment, but it hasn't satisfied us. And David Carr related this to this passage of Scripture. You see, the person who gains the whole world and loses their soul is actually operating at a deficit in their life because they've sacrificed their very soul in order to gain the comforts and pleasures of this world, which are fleeting and temporary and will only leave us empty. This leads to the second question. What shall a man give in return for his soul? There is nothing in this world worth giving up for one's soul. Again, it's illustrating the same point. Nothing in this world is so valuable that we should give up our soul to acquire it. Yet, as I mentioned under the last question, many have tried to make this deal. Some have given up their soul in order to be successful. Some have given up their soul in order to make a fortune. Some have given up their soul to try to be popular. And the list might go on and on from there, what someone has tried in our world. But if you want to hear Jesus' words on the matter, he implies with this question that there is nothing worth giving up in exchange for your soul. Again, absolutely nothing in this world is worth it to give up your soul. Which leads us to the next observation, the rationale for real discipleship, verses 27 and 28. Now, I love this part because verse 27 gets down to the nitty-gritty for us. And it tells us the why. It tells us why we should live for Jesus like he's describing in this passage. But before I go down that trail, I want to be clear about this, that I'm not saying works is what saves a person. Pastor Ray already talked about that this morning, that it's not works that saves a person. Yet this passage does seem to speak to the rewards a person might receive for how they follow Jesus. About this, John Calvin writes, "How do you put together salvation by grace and judgment by works? These two things agree excellently. For we are justified freely because God accepts us irrespective of our merits. And yet, according to his good pleasure, he repays our works with a reward which we do not deserve." As such, one pastor said it this way, "We deny ourselves for Christ in order to enjoy ourselves in Christ." We deny ourselves for Christ in order to enjoy ourselves in Christ. So why is it worth it to follow Jesus like this? Well, he gives us that rationale here. Because the Son of Man is going to come back. And when he comes back, he's coming back with his angels. Notice they're his angels. And he's coming back in glory. And will repay, judge, or reward each person for what they've done. You see, without Jesus, all of us deserve death. We deserve the death. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And we will receive that punishment without Jesus. But with Jesus, all of that changes. Therefore, no matter what the price, it is worth following Jesus, even if it means up having to give up our own identity and to take up a cross to do so. Our soul, living for Jesus, is the only thing of real value in this life. Now, verse 28, on first glance, it may sound a little strange to you, as it did to me when I was first reading this passage. And I have to tell you that there's some scholarly debate about what this verse even means. Again, verse 28 says this, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So there's some debate about how should we understand that. So let's start with what it cannot mean. What it cannot mean is that some of the apostles will still be living to see Jesus at his second coming. Why can that not be the case? Because there's no living apostles, right? So, and Jesus hasn't yet come back. So it cannot mean that. So what can it mean? Some possibilities include that a few of the apostles, Peter, James, and John would see Jesus in his glory at the Transfiguration, which is the very next thing, events that Matthew records in his gospel. So it could mean that. It could mean that most of them, except for Judas, would see Jesus as the resurrected Christ. It can mean that they would see Jesus after his resurrection and before his ascension. It can mean that they would see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven more and more during their lives before they tasted death. Personally, that last option makes the most sense to me, is that they would see more and more how Jesus' kingdom was being established here on earth even before his second coming, but certainly after he was resurrected. See, they would see the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom after his resurrection and would see that kingdom grow to expand across the known world in their lifetimes before they tasted death. So just a couple quick points to close us out. What do we do with all of this? Well, if you want to think further about what it means to rightly count the cost to follow Jesus and all that that entails, I've got an additional handout that I've put on the back tables back there that you can pick up on your way out this morning if you so choose. If not, you can just leave them right there. But it's a short section out of J.C. Ryle's classic book called Holiness. And he does an excellent job talking about what it means to count the cost to follow Jesus. He's got just a few points on this sheet, but he packs so much truth. So you can grab one of those on your way out if you want. But by way of application for us this morning, I want to present you with some other points that he makes in the same book. It's this book, Holiness. In order for us to think about all of what we've talked about, what Jesus is saying that we must do to follow him, if you want to jot it down in your notes, the first thing is ask yourself, what does your Christianity cost you? I'm going to read what Riles writes. He says, now let us make the serious inquiry. What does your Christianity cost you? Very likely it costs you nothing. Very probably it neither costs you trouble, nor time, nor thought, nor care, nor pains, nor reading, nor praying, nor self-denial, nor conflict, nor working, nor labor of any kind. Now mark carefully what I say. Such a religion as this will never save your soul. It will never give you a peace while you live, nor a hope while you die. It will not support you in the day of affliction, nor cheer you in the hour of death. A religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. Awake before it's too late. Awake and repent. Awake and be converted. Awake and believe. Awake and pray. Rest not until you can give a satisfactory answer to my question, what does it cost? What does your Christianity cost you? Secondly, think about what it costs in order to provide salvation for your soul. He says, think, if you want stirring motives for serving God, what it costs to provide a salvation for your soul. Think how the Son of God left heaven and became man, suffered on the cross and lay in the grave to pay your sin debt to God and work out for you a complete redemption. Think of all of this and learn that it is no light matter to possess an immortal soul. It is worthwhile to take some trouble about one's soul. Ah, lazy man or woman, has it really come to this that you will miss heaven for lack of trouble? Are you really determined to make shipwreck forever from mere dislike to exertion? Away with the cowardly, unworthy thought. Arise and play the man. Say to yourself, whatever it may cost, I will at any rate strive to enter in at that small gate. Look at the cross of Christ and take fresh courage. Look forward to death, judgment, and eternity, and be in earnest. It may cost much to be a Christian, but you may be sure it pays. It may cost much to be a Christian, but you may be sure it pays. And finally this, if you have counted the cost and taken up your cross, then simply I say persevere and press on. He writes, if any reader of this message really feels that he has counted the cost and taken up the cross, I bid him persevere and press on. I dare say you often feel your heart faint and are sorely tempted to give up in despair. Your enemies seem so many, your besetting sins so strong, your friends so few, the way so steep and narrow that you hardly know what to do. But still, I say, persevere and press on. The time is very short. A few more years of watching and praying, a few more tossing on the sea of this world, a few more deaths and changes, a few more winters and summers, and all will be over. We shall have fought our last battle and shall need to fight no more. The presence and company of Christ will make amends for all we suffer here below. When we see as we have been seen and look back on the journey of life, we shall wonder at our own faintness of heart. We shall marvel that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. We shall marvel that in the counting the cost, we could ever doubt on which side the balance of profit lay. Let us take courage. We are not far from home. It may cost much to be a true Christian and a consistent holy man, but it pays. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have spoken to what it means to be a follower of yours. Thank you that you've told us what that entails. Lord, it is a high cost in order to follow you. But as we've been talking about this morning, it's worth it. It's worth whatever we might have to give up in this life in order to gain what you have for us. Lord, you know each person in the room. You know whether they've trusted in you, whether they're following after you. Lord, you even know what it looks like in each of our own commitments to follow you. Some, it's costed a great deal. Lord, for others of us, it's maybe cost less. But Lord, would we be the devoted followers of yours, that no matter what life throws at us, no matter what circumstances from the most extreme we can think about, down to the most minor, that when we get squeezed, what comes out is Jesus. Lord, help us to be those type of people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.